I have a confession to make today. The text that we will be looking at today, specifically Zechariah chapter 3, is, I believe for me, my most favorite chapter in the whole Bible. And because of that, I want you to know before we get started, I've taken the liberty of cutting this text in two. It's a natural break where there is a change in focus, but instead of taking the visions one week at a time like we have, I've taken the liberty of cutting that in two. Also because we will find out as we're looking at these eight visions here in chapter 3 and chapter 4 are really the apex or the pointing of the way that the visions are entailed and shared. So we're really at the high point of what the visions want to talk about or what we need to see in those, and we want to look at those too. But so I just want to confess to you that when other people may have other favorite passages in the scriptures, I believe that this one, for me personally, is the one that has just depth and an impact. And my hope will be, as we look at this text over the next couple of weeks, you too will have a greater appreciation for this text that has been forgotten by so many, even parts of the church, because it's in the Old Testament and something that we tend not to study. But we want to be good Christians. We want to be good Bereans. We know that all the text is inspired by God, including the Old Testament. So we want to take time to look at that. So we will look at Zechariah chapter 3. We will look at verses 1 through 5 today. If you have your copy of the scriptures, please turn there. But before that, would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious Father, we do come before you as the mighty King who has been redeeming his people throughout the ages, and we stand in that great line of the throngs who will come before your throne, and one day we too will be invited to be with you and not to be separated with you by a geographical distance that this earth has us bound by so many times. Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would take your word and you would pierce our hearts. And today, as we are a people who so easily forget how needy we are, we ask that today your word will do its powerful work and that it will show us where we truly stand before you because of what you've done in our lives. Father, call us back to yourself as your people. And if there are any here who do not know you, Father, would you call them, Lord, to yourself as they would magnify you as your people. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Just as a reminder, Zechariah, this first half of the book, contains eight visions. Each one of those visions are going to help put together a whole story in and of itself collectively. We're moving through them one by one, but they are going to tell a story in a collective whole. And we know that that's going to deal with God's work in the world in general. It's going to deal specifically with his work with his people, and with his work with his people in regards to true worship of the one true God. That's kind of the theme, the storyline that's going to hold all the visions together. And so therefore we see here in chapters 3 and 4 kind of the central focus of the eight visions, kind of the apex, if you will. So we want to kind of perk up and see why it is that these are the central idea of the text of the visions that are being shared. And I want to let you know that chapter 3 is going to deal specifically with the idea of the priesthood. It'll introduce to us in the second portion the branch, which is another major Old Testament theme. And then in chapter 4, the focus will revert back to the temple city and the temple being rebuilt. So for any legitimate religious ceremony, there needs to be those who will represent the people, especially in this Old Testament setting. So the priesthood's extremely important. For us, we have a new high priest in Christ. Therefore, we do not look to other men to stand in our stead, for Christ has done that. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So I'm hoping that as we move through these two chapters, you will see the focus of what's going on here. This is the fourth vision that's taking place, actually. And I want to alert you that there are some similarities between this vision, Job chapter 1, and Isaiah chapter 6. Now, I'm going to make just a couple of mentions of that as we move through the text. I would like for you to do a little study this week. I'd like for you to take this text today, where we look at Zechariah 3, and then I'd like for you to look at Job 1 and Isaiah 6 next to each other, all three next to each other, and pick out some of the similarities between those so that you can see that this is not something necessarily that's new. God has been promising to do a great work, and he's not left us without evidence of that, even spread across the Old Testament. So Job 1 and Isaiah 6 would be great texts for you to look at. As we move through this text, I encourage you to read those. Now, this vision begins with Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, and Satan is at his right hand. Now, Joshua was the high priest at the time of Zechariah, so even though this is a vision, it has some real historical connection to what's going on in space and time. It's not just a vision for the sake of a vision. So Joshua the high priest is the high priest. We know that from actually from Ezra 5:2 and from Haggai 1:1 that labels Joshua as the high priest at this time. And we know that there is a little bit of a difference of opinion as you begin to read some commentaries and some articles on this text. And one of the differing opinions is this vision really about just Joshua and the priesthood being cleansed? Or is this vision about the priesthood that's cleansed and that priesthood represents the people? So a corporate identity of the people also. Great arguments on both sides for why it would be one or the other. And in a good kind of way, I'm glad that that's not our only two choices. The vision can also be read as something that is personally beneficial for Joshua, who is in need, and for him as a representative of the people. And so I want you to know that I'll be moving through this text, sharing with you the idea that it is both Joshua who benefits from this vision that's being told about what the Lord does to him as the high priest who does represent the people, and therefore the people are the ones who receive that benefit too. And I think it's rightly so. One of the biggest reasons why is because instead of just using Joshua's name twice in this text, verses 1 and verses 8, he's Joshua the high priest. And I think that the angel in this vision are wanting us to know that it is not a small fact that the priesthood itself represents the people. We know that it was the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies and represent the people. We know it's the high priest who would pray before the Lord for the people. We also know that it is the high priest who would go in and bear the guilt of the people as he ministered before the Lord. So I think it is good for us to be able to look at these words that are given, and we see that the condition of the priest is also the condition of Israel. And the acquittal that takes place with him also is the acquittal that comes to the people. And the words of comfort and assurance that are given to him are also given with the same validity to them. So this vision is almost universally accepted as a courtroom scene. Now, there's not a lot of other indications in the vision that tell us it's a courtroom scene, but the idea of an accuser and standing to the right, and there are some things about the way that the vision is laid out that present this as a courtroom scene. There are some that disagree with that, that do not believe it's a courtroom scene. But regardless of whether there's an agreement with a courtroom scene or not an agreement, the one thing that we know that's taking place is that Joshua is standing before the Lord, and Satan is the one accusing him as being unfit as a priesthood in the presence of God. And that is not acceptable, and there's no way that an unclean priest could stand before the Lord. So from that standpoint, we need to know that this is all taking place in the presence of the Lord. As we move into the text, Satan is the one who is named as the one being the accuser. We know that his name means accuser. It means adversary. Our own Dr. Tom Davis here allowed me the privilege of having a few articles that one of his colleagues has been writing on, specifically Satan and Zechariah, and some very well done articles by Dr. Stokes over at the seminary. And if you have interest in those, if this is something that piques your interest, please see Tom. He can direct you to those. But I want to bring up the fact that Dr. Stokes brings in some great information and shows Satan here more in the idea of an attacker and an executor. And that's about as far as I'm going to go into that for you. I'm going to pique your interest, I hope, for a few of you, that you'll read a little further into that so that you can have a better understanding. But the big thing is that I don't want us to import too much from our New Testament understanding of Satan at this point. Let's look at Satan really from an Old Testament standpoint. And in an Old Testament standpoint, especially as we look at Job chapter 1, we see Satan as a member of some kind of divine council who comes before the Lord. And his whole way and reason of doing things is to probe the character of human beings. We see this as he's been in Job 1, as he's been roaming around the earth, looking at what's going on. And then all of a sudden, God directs Satan's attention, back to Job, who is a righteous man. And so we see the same thing here, that Job was tested, and he was allowed to be tested by Satan. We know that Satan is not an autonomous person. He is, in the words of Luther, he's God's devil. He's like a dog on a leash. And he only and always does the bidding of what God allows and decrees. So I don't want you to kind of give the equal footing to Satan as we do to God. They are not equal. And even in this story, they are not equal. For it is, you will see quickly who has the upper hand in this vision. The New Testament gives us a little bit of an idea about Satan along the same lines of the accuser and adversary. We see in Revelation 12:10, listen to what that says. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren have been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is the accuser. And according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the devil is your enemy who prowls about, around, roaring like a lion, looking for whom he may devour. And then we're reminded in John 10:10 that it is this same enemy who has come to steal, kill, and destroy. In no way do we see positive ideas and examples of the Satan given, or the devil, or the evil one given. And therefore, we know him to be standing in opposition to God's word and in opposition to God's people. And here in this vision, standing in opposition to the priesthood and the people. So what is the response that's given to Satan's unstated accusations? Look at verse 2. "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, we are not specifically told what the accusations of the accuser are. The vision doesn't do that. We know that they must have been something that held a little bit of weight, for they do not seem to be false accusations, but we're not told what those accusations are. And therefore, we need to see about why it is that Joshua is standing there receiving such accusations. Regardless of whether those accusations were stated or not, we do see in this text that God is the one who comes to the aid and steps in and then rebukes the adversary concerning what's been said here. You see, it's at this point that God uses covenant language of choosing and electing to reinforce the binding of himself to his people. Look at that in verse 2. "The Lord has chosen Jerusalem." Note the past tense of God doing the choosing. You see, this is what God has done. This is what God has done. He's done this not based on the priesthood's goodness or the people's goodness. He's done this based upon the fact that He is a loving, covenant-keeping God. And we know this to be true, that it is because of God's choosing and loving and not because of the people that they have been chosen by Him. We're reminded of this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and following, that says, "The Lord did not set His affections on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples." This is Him talking about the Jewish people, the Israelite people. "For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that He swore to your ancestors, that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh the king." You see, it's with this expression of covenant language comes the second rebuke from God toward that adversary. And it highlights the saving work of their covenant-keeping God. It's not the people. It's God who has been the one who has chosen them. Then comes the second reminder of who God is and what He has done on their behalf. When the text says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now this is an echo from Amos chapter 4 verse 11. So this is not the first time that this has been stated. This is where God snatches His people out of destruction as one would snatch a piece of wood out of a burning fire before it's completely destructed into nothing but ashes. It's on the brink of salvation. They've suffered, the people have suffered, but He doesn't let them go all the way to destruction. He comes in at the last moment and plucks them out of the fiery ordeal. You see, it's God is the one who is doing the plucking. It's God is the one who is doing the saving. You notice in this text so far, and you will continue to notice as you read, that Joshua does nothing. He stands there. And it's God, the one who saves. You see, we know that this people had been thrown into exile because of their disobedience. They were told what they needed to do, and they refused to do that. And yet what we see is a loving and covenant-keeping God who comes to them in mercy and in grace and plucks them and saves them out of their exile. But now that we do have a people who has been saved from the exile, does that mean that they're ready to be the true holy nation of worshiping people that they were called to be? That's a pertinent question. Look at our text. The text focuses now back onto Joshua and Jerusalem's radical problem in verses 3 through 5. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." You see, Joshua here is standing in the place as a minister before the Lord. He's standing in the place of doing what he had been called to do. He was supposed to be a high priest ministering before the Lord on the people's behalf, and he is ready to do that. And yet there is a problem. He's standing before the Lord in dirty clothes. And one thing we know, and one thing that's clear from the scriptures, is that it is not possible for the priest to have dirty clothes and stand before the Lord. The Lord demands perfection. He demands holiness. He demands purity. And yet this man is standing before the Lord, not in that position and not able to do what he's called to do. Now, the Hebrew word here for filthy, when we see filthy garments or dirty garments, is derived from the word, the same Hebrew word for human excrement. All right, feces. Elsewhere, we see in Isaiah 28 that it's the same type of word that's used for vomit. All right, I'm seeing the frowns on the faces from this is not a pretty sight. you know, the vision is driving home the point of just how bad off the dirtiness and the filthiness was of this priest and the people. It's designed for you to see the true uncleanliness of this people that God still said, I'm going to show my love toward them. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly why that the priest's garments were dirty. There are some that say because of the exile, the people had been exiled because they had been exiled out of Jerusalem, and they went to live out in the pagan nation as an exiled people. That was a dirtiness that was upon them, and the law is very clear about those who had been thrown off into exile and how they needed to be brought back into that people. Others say that the uncleanliness of the priest was because of the previous sins of the people, their disobedience when God said that you need to act properly, and they refused to do that. Now, regardless of whether the sin is the actual sin of being exiled or it's the past sins that they committed that still needed to be taken care of, regardless of the situation, the fact remains, we still see a dirty priest and a dirty people. And we still see a priesthood and a people who can't remedy their own sin. They can't come up with a cure for their own problem. And that's how this priest stands here. Leviticus chapter 16 is the one that expounds on the actual ritual of cleansing that takes place that the priest must undergo before he's able to enter into God's presence and make sacrifices upon the behalf of the people. Exodus chapter 28 describes the priestly garments. These consisted primarily of four major pieces, and these four garments were required of the priest for him to enter into and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. The first garment, first piece of that garment that we're told about, is the ephod. Now, the ephod was a woven of gold and blue and purple scarlet threads. It didn't cover the whole body. I think of it as something, a fine linen cloth that drapes over the front and kind of the back. But it doesn't cover the whole body. Now, to this ephod that was put on the priest, there was attached to that a breastplate, a metal breastplate. It had 12 various colored stones, four rows of three stones. And on each of the stones was engraved and represented each one of the tribes of Israel. So he wore upon that breastplate the whole nation and tribe of Israel, which was representative. So we've got the ephod, we've got the breastplate that attaches to that. We actually have the robe, which is underneath that, that's full length, has a hem at the bottom with a little pomegranates on it and bells. But it also is woven of one seamless piece of material. Had just enough room for him to stick his arms through and for his head to come through. And then the last piece and portion of his priestly garment was the actual turban that he wore upon his head. And we know also from the description out of Exodus 28 that there is a gold plate attached to the front of that turban that said, "Holy, holy to the Lord, holy unto the Lord." That this plate represented the fact that this person standing before the Lord, rightly cleansed and consecrated, could now come before the Lord and offer a sacrifice for the guilt of the people on behalf of the people to God, who said, if you will do that this way, then I will follow through and I will cleanse the guilt of the people. That kind of lets you know about this idea that's brought into the vision about a robe and a turban that's taken off and reclothed the priest himself as we move into the rest of the vision. Now, we need to take note here, especially at this point in the text, that Joshua is the one who does absolutely nothing regarding the accusations of the evil one. He does absolutely nothing in regards to him being reclothed, the old clothes, the dirty clothing being stripped off, and the new clothing being put on. He's passive. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't do anything. He's the one that receives from the Lord the work that is done unto him. You'll even notice that he stands silent before the Lord and before his accuser. He doesn't deny whatever these accusations were. And this may be a good time for me to share with you. This may be a great response for you as a Christian as you struggle with sins from the past. The devil has a great way of bringing up and trudging up stuff from the past and then putting it back before our eyes and then reminding us at that moment, wow, you're such a great Christian. Would a real Christian have done that, what you've done? And at that time, silence may be your best response. To get into an arguing match with the evil one's not wise. He's had many, many years and decades and millennia to figure out the weaknesses of humans. And we are but humans. But maybe a good response too is to do what Martin Luther, used to tell his people to do. When the devil comes to you and he throws your sin up in front of your face, you say to the devil, I'm not going to deny that. I did that sin. It was horrible. Not only did I do that sin, but I confessed that sin to the Lord. And God knows that I've given that to Christ. And that the blood of Christ has covered that sin. And devil, if you've got a problem with that, then you need to take that up with my Heavenly Father, who sees me as clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. And that was the way that Luther handled many of the instances the devil would come after him. And I think that that's a good way for us to look at that and handle these instances too. Don't try to get into an arguing match and convince the devil that you didn't sin. Point him to the one who has covered your sin and who says that sin is no more because of what Christ has done on your behalf. Okay, a major focus of this text is on who does what. Who does what in the restoration and ultimately the salvation of the priesthood and the people. And this is the idea that God is the one who is replacing the garments. The Lord, through the angel, performs the plucking and the replacing. It is Joshua who is one that says nothing and does nothing. You see, it's because the Lord has graciously reclothed his priest and, in essence, reclothed the people and made them ready now to be a people who is holy before him and a people who are ready to come into this new temple that will soon be built in the honor of the Lord and the ability to praise the Lord. It is because of God's work of reclothing this filthy people and his relationship with those people and a renewed priesthood ministering before the Lord that the people have a hope. You see, with the people's impurity and their past exile and their past sins removed, God's righteousness now would be what takes the place of their sin. It would be God's work of righteousness in their place. He is making the sinful people into a new creation. Made them in for and fit for worship in a new temple city. And just like Isaiah, who was cleansed and then commissioned to glorify God, so too Joshua, the high priest, and him representing the people on their behalf, they had been cleansed and now they're ready to receive a commission before their Lord and their God to re-engage in what God's calling them to do. Sure, it was important that they were rebuilding the city and even the walls. But it was more important that they were going to be this people of God, called out and made holy, and who would praise God for the truth, the fact that he had taken them and remedied their problem and made them fit and available to be a priest to him. Now, I want to switch gears, and I want to apply this text for us in some theological constructs that the text itself brings out. And that first construct that is brought out in the text, in this vision, has an eschatological, I've used that word before, last things and end times. We are living in that idea. So this text really does have bearing on us, because what is being promised back in Zechariah's time, we are part of the fulfillment of that. And so the saints between Zechariah's time and even us are part of the fulfillment of that. And the saints who will be called after us, after we're gone, if the Lord tarries that long, they will be part of the fulfillment of that. And so it's right for us to celebrate even today on All Saints' Day the work of God. But the first application of this regards the doctrine of election. The text tells us it's the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? We know that it was not only Jerusalem that God had chose, but he chose to be with them too. And we recall God's choosing and his electing in both the Old and New Testament. And the focus is to highlight God's grace and God's mercy upon an undeserved people. The second theological application is the doctrine of the church, or the idea of Christ's body or a holy priesthood. This is definitely what we see in part of this text. And this priesthood is not just specific to the Jewish people. You see, according to both the Old and the New Testament, we see, just as we saw in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, that true Israel was a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. But Peter, in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, assigns all of these titles to the Gentiles. In 1 Peter 2, 9, he says that, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we see a universal idea here of God having one people. So a doctrine of the church, or a doctrine of the holy priesthood. Now there are some other ones, but I wanted to use this one as the last. And I think it's the one that's most crucial. And it's the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification. The angel said, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken away your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." You see, Isaiah also addresses this idea of human need. Human need of those who stand before God in a filthy state, and then God's work of justification. Isaiah 64, verse 6 and following speaks to this, of our need, when he says, "And we all have become like the one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment." Recall anything about a polluted garment even here in this text? The same word there for pollution used idea here. "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls upon your name," that is God's name, "who rouses himself to take hold of you." That's the condition of man left to himself. Isaiah is very clear, as is this vision, of what that looks like. But Isaiah also speaks of fulfillment of sinful man's need, or the remedy for that sin. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, and this shows us the one. It is the Messiah who is clothed in righteousness. Listen to this out of Isaiah 11:5. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." This is Messiah, promised that far back. And it is the Messiah who puts on the righteousness as his breastplate, Isaiah 59:17. It is God who takes the Messiah's righteousness and clothes his people in that righteousness, according to Isaiah 61:10. Listen to this work of God taking the righteousness of his Messiah and granting that and reclothing his people out of Isaiah 61. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." You see, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ is the key to right relationship with God. Just so you don't think that this is an Old Testament concept, we are told by Jesus in the New Testament that there was a king that there was a wedding feast that was going on, and people had been invited, and there was a king. And as he's looking around the room, he notices there are people there at the feast, but they do not have on the proper wedding attire. They're not dressed for a wedding. And the king asks, how is it that these people who are not dressed for the wedding, how did they get in? And why are they here celebrating this wedding feast, although they are not the ones who are properly dressed with what they need to be here for and what they've been called for? The person who was addressed and heard what the king said was standing there speechless. And the king told the attendants to take these folks who did not have the proper wedding attire. Listen to these words. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, into that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That's what it looks like to not have the righteousness of Christ that re-robes you so that you can stand before God. But the book of Revelation tells us what it does look like to have that righteousness given to us. In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, the bride of Christ is described as clothed in fine linen. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So here in both Old and New Testament, what we see are descriptions. We see images of what the justification of God through Christ alone actually looks like. In closing, I want to have a reminder given to you as a Christian. You were once one who stood before the Lord in dirty garments, filthy, in your own excrement, your own vomit of your righteousness, your self-righteousness, and your deeds of the yourself, believing that somehow you could appease God by doing the right thing, coming to church, giving your tithe, making sure you do good things for good people. But you wanted all that on your own terms. This is where you stood, just like that priest. No argument about it. Nothing you could say. The accuser would stand against you, remind you of all these things that you had done. And again, airing all your dirty laundry before the Lord is to make sure that you looked your worst. You stood there silent with no answer, no way to respond, no remedy for the problem that you had. Your sin-stained heart was on full display. And then God, who is rich in mercy, who loves because of the grace of Christ that is poured out through the life and death of Christ on your behalf, then God said, behold, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. And then he did that. We're reminded in Scripture, as far as the east is from the west, so he's taken our sins and removed them from us. He did exactly what he said he would do. He rebukes the accuser at that point. And God is the one who stands in your defense. And as you stand there, clothed in the perfect righteous garments of Christ, he sets you upright. And he calls you to a consecrated life of holiness before his eyes and before the eyes of a watching world. You have a commission. Because of what he's done to you, that he's bought you with a price. Therefore, you glorify God with your body. And the good works you do, that you do those so that your Father in heaven will be glorified even by those who are looking on. My question is this. Are you still standing, condemned with your sin-stained heart and your garments of self-righteousness, under the accusations of the accuser? Or has God reclothed you in the righteousness of Christ, hushed the accuser on your behalf because of what Christ has done on your behalf, and redeemed you from the consequences of your sin? That's the two options in this world. There's no third way. You either stand before God based upon your own works, or you stand before God based upon the works of Jesus Christ imputed and given to your account. Did you deserve it? No. Could you earn it? No. Do you need it? Yes. Above everything else in this world, you need that more than anything. You see, this ends up being a call to us to serve and to worship the one true God. This God who saves to the uttermost, not because of what our hands have done, but He's the one who saves our guilty souls. He's the one, because of God's grace alone, He's the one that speaks pardon, and He's the one that makes sinners whole. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank You again for Your gracious work to us, such an undeserved people. And yet, Lord, we know that You are a God who is still calling people to Yourself. Father, would You call us back? Father, would You protect us from the accusations of the evil one? Lord, will You help us to see that it is Christ alone that we need? Father, we thank You for the mercy and the grace that You give. Help us to be a people who would leave here with a message of hope and one that would glorify You. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.